If I were to ask you to define revival, what would you say? How would you define it? Somebody came up to you and just asked you the question, what is revival? What would you say to them about that? Mm-hmm. It's a good question to think about, isn't it?
Amen.
That's what I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you on the theme, answering the question, really, what is revival? I've read this account many times. I've read it from this pulpit and other places, but it's so powerful. This historical account from Jonathan Edwards, here was his writing, giving somewhat of a definition of some of the experiences that took place in revival. He called it a glorious day during the Great Awakening. He said, "This work of God soon made a glorious alteration in the town, so that in the spring and summer following, it seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love, nor so full of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought to them, parents rejoicing over their children as newborn, and husbands over their wives and wives over their husbands. The goings of God were then seen in His sanctuary. God's day was a delight, and His tabernacles were amiable. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service. Everyone earnestly intent on the public worship, every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were, from time to time, in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors."
Amen.
You know, in reading an account like that, I think it does something in the heart of the believer to stir you to want to see that happen in our day as well. Not only in our own church, but with such a spiritual decline in the nation and the region that we live in, we pray that this would happen. That we would see a lot of conversion, that we see people joyful in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight, I want to take a few minutes and I want to try to give a definition or some understanding of revival. And I want to remind you of a principle that I've preached on before and that we've talked about, just to bring it into your remembrance, from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32 and 33, where Moses is leading the people and they're about to go into the promised land. And of course, Joshua is going to take over. And Moses preaches to them and gives the new generation a charge and reminds them of the law of God. And he tells them, when you go into the land, don't turn to the right hand or to the left. And the principle there is stay out of the ditch. Stay in the middle of the road. And that's a good rule for us in our Christian journey. We can apply that principle to many different areas in the Christian life. And that's what Moses was saying. And certainly when it comes to the idea of revival, or a doctrine or an understanding of revival, you can look back in history and you can see that a lot of people have gotten a ditch as it concerns revival. And so it's good for us to understand it. I think there is even an element in the churches where we should be instructed in this for the purpose of knowing what to do when revival comes, if it comes, or to anticipate revival, to be able to think deeply about it so that we understand it. So it's not taken by surprise, because anytime there is a work of God, to a large degree, the devil seeks to get in and mix things up and mess things up and give people a wrong understanding. And it leads to a lot of excess and a lot of fanaticism and things that are very harmful to the body of Christ, while God is doing something very good by saving people and giving life and doing a work among His saints. So I want to explain this to you tonight, first by talking about what revival is not. So if you can imagine a road with a ditch on each side, first I want to give the two ditches of what revival is not and how we can get an error in our understanding about revival. So on the one hand, we could call the left-hand ditch. There's the idea out there that there's no such thing as revival, that it doesn't exist, that it's not even a biblical idea at all. And the thinking here is that on the day of Pentecost, when it came and the Spirit was given, that the Spirit was given once and for all, and this is the present inheritance of the church. And the logic of the view sort of goes like this, that if revival means the presence of the Holy Spirit, then because the Holy Spirit has already been given, then the need of the Christian is just to realize what's already theirs. And so any idea of revival as an outpouring of the Spirit of God, as some kind of future event, or as something to be expected or prayed for or hoped for, in the view of people that hold this view, they would say that's a mistake. It's a mistake for Christians to pray for revival or to expect a greater influence of the Spirit of God. Now, when I think about that, and I look back in history and even the Bible, I think that's a ditch. I think that's an error in the understanding of those who would hold on to that view. I think it's off course from the middle of the road. Now, if we take the pendulum and swing to the other side, and we look to the right-hand side, the right-hand ditch, and this is a more of a common view, especially in the Bible Belt, the right-hand ditch is that revival is conditioned upon obedience. And so the mindset here is that there is a cause and effect relationship as it concerns revival. And I'm sure everybody knows the proof text that's behind that idea. It's 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name do this, 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 and this, then I will hear from heaven and I will do this, 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 and this. Now that was a specific promise given to a specific people under a specific covenant that is not a general promise to God's people in all ages. Now there certainly are principles involved in that verse, but that is not a good proof text for the doctrinal understanding that revival is conditioned upon obedience. That's a wrong view, I believe. Again, the concept there is that blessing will be in proportion to our activity or our endeavors. Now, of course, in most errors, there's always a measure of truth that goes along that. Most errors ride the back of a truth to some degree. And so there is some truth in this, but you can't make a law out of it. You can't lay down fixed rules about that. It certainly is true that many times the activity of believers, such as great seasons of prayer or week after week fellowship of the saints where the preaching of the word is coming in power, all of those things in the past, it's been shown that sometimes those things do precede a revival. That God uses means, He works through means. You can read revival history and see that many times when a revival has come, God has set His people to pray first before the revival comes. Maybe just a handful of people getting somewhere together and just praying that the Spirit of God would fall down upon His people. And sometimes in response to that, it does seem as if the revival would come in response to prayer. So again, I think there is a measure of truth in that. But I think it's wrong to conclude that greater spiritual efforts and activity will always bind God or obligate God to send a revival. Now, it's certainly true that we should, as believers, we should engage and be very active as it concerns spiritual activity. When you look in the New Testament, you find that we're commanded to give effort. We are commanded to cooperate. You can use Psalm 32. You can use Philippians chapter 2. Old and New Testament, the Bible teaches that God is working, He's counseling, He has His eye on us, He's working things out for His own good pleasure, and the call of the believer is to cooperate with that. There are certain disciplines in the Christian life that we are commanded to obey. We are to be zealous for spiritual activity, but that's not a guarantee that God is always going to bring revival in response to all those activities. So for us to go wrong here is to buy into a misguided philosophy. I think it's a wrong theology to build a practice on. And what's happened in the past that when people have bought into this cause and effect relationship, typically what takes place is revivalism, which is different than revival.
That's right.
Revivalism is a fake or a phony or a sham in comparison to real revival. It's a really what you would call it is a manufactured reality.
Right.
It's something that men produce. It leads to fanaticism. It leads to great excitement. And really when you boil it all down, it's a work of the flesh.
Right.
There have been men who have blown into town, evangelists and revivalists, and will come in and they will whip people up in great excitement. But that leads to revivalism, and all you have to do is look at the fruits of that. You know, 20 professions of faith from a big revival meeting, and then come the next Sunday morning, maybe one of those people are in a local church somewhere.
Okay.
So when we have this view that if we just put pressure on the wheel, if we can just get people to make responses, if we can just whip people up, if we'll do great spiritual activity and be very zealous about those things, then God is going to bless and there's going to be revival and all that. And I just believe that's a wrong view. Now, one thing is certain. We are called to obedience to all that God has revealed and commanded for us to do in the Scriptures. And obedience may not always bring revival, but it will certainly bring blessing to our lives personally and individually, and even for a church, it will be a blessing to us. If we obey what God has told us to do in regards to what we're supposed to do in the church and our own private lives, you can just mark it down that in some degree you are going to experience the blessing of God. But that doesn't necessarily mean that God is obligated to send revival. So again, I think that's a ditch. I think that's a wrong position to get in, the cause and effect relationship. So what is the true biblical position concerning revival? What would we call the middle of the road? Revival describes a phenomenon. Really, it describes a phenomenon of the Holy Spirit. And as I'm going to show you in a moment, it really describes a work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll make that case for you in a minute. The word revival in English, it is commonly meant to suggest the recovery of life when it has gone into decay. Or perhaps a less thought of idea is a greater acceleration of something that's already healthy and normal. If you think about a marathon runner who's fit, he's in shape, he's run a marathon over and over, he's trained and he's trained and he's trained. You can hear their talks, and if you've ever run, you know how this works. You're in shape and you're running and you're keeping pace and you're doing well. And somewhere down the road, something it seems like kicks in sometimes and it gives you that extra boost and it just continues to propel you forward. Now that runner, he wasn't in decay or in decline in his run, but something happened that accelerated him to continue on towards the finish line. I think when we do have the right view of revival, we typically think of a recovery of life when something is in decay, but we don't typically think about a greater acceleration of something that's already healthy or something that's already normal. Here's a bit of a definition of revival. Revival is a recovery of normal Christianity or normal Christianity greatly increased. Amen. It's a good definition. Richard Owen Roberts is a man who's studied revival a great deal, was a friend of Martin Lloyd-Jones. As a matter of fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great student of revival as well, and he even desired a conversation with Richard Owen Roberts to change ideas back and forth on revival. Richard Owen Roberts defines revival as an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results. That's a good definition, simple definition. Here's a little more in-depth definition by Ian Murray from his book, Revival and Revivalism. Revival is not to be seen as something miraculously different from the regular experience of the church. The difference lies in degree, not kind. In an outpouring of the Spirit, spiritual influence is more widespread, convictions are deeper, and feelings more intense. But this is only a heightening of normal Christianity. True revivals are extraordinary, yet what is experienced at such times is not different in essence from the spiritual experience that belongs to Christians at other times. It is the larger earnest of the same Spirit who abides with all those who believe. Let me give you my definition of revival, taking some of these and synthesizing these together. Revival is going from spiritual slumber for the non-believer, which is actually death, and spiritual slowness for the believer to awakening and salvation for the non-believer and greater sanctification for the believer, all brought about by a gracious outpouring of the Spirit in a more abundant demonstration. In other words, I want to include in that definition about revival that there's a place in revival for saved people and lost people. Now, you need to kind of make a distinction because before you can be revived, you really have to be vived.
That's right.
So it's really true that only believers are revived because you have to have life before you can be revived. But it is also true that in great seasons of mercy where the Lord is reviving the church, the other thing that takes place with that is an awakening of the non-believers that are kind of in the presence of believers. And so really it's a when God pours out the Spirit and begins to work in an extraordinary manner, both saved and unsaved people are affected by that. We call one really revival, and the other, the better term would be to say awakening. But revival is the Spirit's ordinary work done in an extraordinary manner. Now just think about it. What takes place within the context of a local church? You have the ordinary, normal, day-to-day, week-by-week, month-by-month activities that take place within the church. And in those normal activities, true believers are being built up and edified, and they grow in the faith. And along the way, here and there, you see lost people are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Because as Christians, you rub shoulders with non-believers. You evangelize them. You get them around the household of the faith. And when normal Christianity is taking place, believers are going to mature and lost people are going to come into contact with the gospel and they're going to be saved. And so if believers aren't growing and people aren't being saved, then the first thing we have to diagnose is, are we practicing normal Christianity? Because that's what the Spirit produces. Amen. But in revival, that ordinary work of believers maturing and having deeper affections for God, it accelerates and more lost people are saved. So, revival then takes normal Christianity and it either recovers it because it's been in decline, or it sets it maybe in place for the first time, meaning churches are planted, the gospel is extended, it goes out in different places. Or it's greatly accelerated because it's already in a position of somewhat normalcy. God accelerates it. Now, with all that as a background, let's do a little Bible study, and let me give you some scriptural proof of this doctrine that I've just laid out for you, this middle-of-the-road position, to show you that revivals are larger measures of the Spirit of God. Okay, so be ready to flip around. Start in Ephesians with me. I have 4 points to this little Bible study. It's real easy, but I think it will help you understand what we're talking about. Start in chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Here's my first point. Christ is the head of the church. Anybody have a problem with that? I'm not the head of the church. Brian, Charlie, Brent, we're not the heads of the church. The Pope isn't the head of the church. No ecclesiastical organization with different hierarchies in the structure. None of them are heads of the church. It's Christ who is the head of the church. That's my first point. And here's the proof of that in several different passages. Verse 22 and 23. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fulfills all in all. Go to chapter 4 of Ephesians. Look in verse 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Look in chapter 5, verse number 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as, here's the key, Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, over in Colossians, if you want to look, it's the same point. You don't have to turn, but if you want to see it in Colossians, it's chapter 1, verse 18. The Bible says, and He is the head of the body, the church. So there's 4 texts that I've just given you to show you, to make the point that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Second point, the Spirit without measure or without limits belongs to Jesus. The Spirit without measure or without limits belongs to Jesus. Look in John chapter number 3. Flip with me. I want you to see all these. John chapter number 3. John chapter 3. Look in verse 34 and 35. For He whom God has sent... Who's that talking about? It's talking about Jesus. For He whom God has sent utters the words of God... For He gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Who has the Spirit without measure? It's Jesus. Point number three. After Jesus ascended into heaven, He had promised His disciples, turn over in John chapter 15 and 16, He had promised His disciples that He was going to send the Spirit after He ascended. Now listen to this, John 15 verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you will also bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning. Look in chapter 16 verse 7 and 8. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Point number four. Jesus pours out the Spirit on us. Titus. Look in Titus chapter number 3. Titus chapter number 3, beginning in verse 4. Follow this. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All right, 4 points in recap. Follow this. Christ is the head of the church. The Spirit, without measure or without limits, is given to the Lord Jesus. Jesus sent His Spirit. He sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost after His ascension. And Jesus pours out His Spirit. His Spirit is poured out on us. Everybody follow?
Amen.
Okay, so get a hold of the teaching here. The church is always dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the actual influence of the Holy Spirit. Very important point. The plenitude or the abundance of the Holy Spirit remains with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus dispenses to the measure or to the degree that aligns with His purposes as He builds and encourages the church. Now Matthew chapter number 16 verse 18, what did Jesus say that He would do? I will build My church. And how does He do that? What's one of the things that He does as He builds the church? He is in control of the influence of the Holy Spirit as He builds the church. That's the idea. The actual influence of the Holy Spirit resides with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus determines the variation or the measure in which the Spirit works. And certainly that makes sense because the Bible teaches us that the Spirit testifies not of Himself, but of who?
Christ.
Of Christ. John 15, 26, He will bear witness about Me. Jesus said, I will send Him to you. Do you see what's going on here? Do you see the teaching? Christ is building the church, and He is the one who is in control of the actual influence of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Spirit is the means by which the Godhead points to Christ in the New Covenant era. How do you know where the Spirit is at work? It's where Christ in all of His fullness is being proclaimed the most. It's where the most orthodox view of Jesus Christ is being promoted and held to and propagated. You know, you can go out here in the world and you can start asking people about Jesus and say, explain to me who Jesus is. And you're going to get a lot of different views about that. You can ask a Mormon that question, a Jehovah's Witness person that question, and you're going to get different views than what we believe about our Christology. The Bible says one of the marks of someone being a true Christian is that they have a proper biblical Christology. Amen. That they understand Jesus accurately. And so it is the work of the Spirit to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. So think about this. Revival then is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit brought about by the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, resulting in a new degree of life in the churches and a widespread movement of grace, of the grace of God among the unconverted.
Amen.
Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
And that's what happens. As Jesus builds the church, how does he build? He saves people and he encourages or builds up or edifies the saints. It's a twofold thing. People get saved because of the preaching of the gospel, and that requires the work of the Holy Spirit to convince and to convict. And then because of the indwelling of the Spirit in the believer, we have everything that we need for life and godliness so that we can be built up in the faith. And so revival then is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that accelerates those two things, where believers are built up and encouraged, and there's a widespread move of the grace of God among those who are unconverted. It's an extraordinary communication of the Holy Spirit of God. It's a superabundance of the Spirit's operations, an enlargement of His manifest power so as to accomplish the purposes of Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thought, to think that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father? He is building His church through the actual influence of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
It's an amazing thing. Jonathan Edwards said, "Though there be a more constant influence," meaning a normal influence of the Spirit, attending His ordinance, "yet the way in which the greatest things have been done has been by remarkable effusions at special seasons of mercy." Yeah. See, Jonathan Edwards was holding in his theology a doctrine about the Holy Spirit, that there is a normal work of the Holy Spirit that just goes on. But then there's these other times, these special seasons of mercy, as it were, where the Spirit is poured out and greater manifestations of the work of Christ takes place in those special seasons of mercy. Let me summarize some of this, what I've been saying to you. Summary of revival. Ditch number one says that there is no such thing as revival. It excludes revival. It says that it's a non-biblical idea. Yeah. Swing the pendulum to the other side. Ditch number two says that true revivals are something that works in respect to cause and effect.
Yeah.
And that's a ditch as well. It treats revival as everything, and that something is wrong if the extraordinary is not always taking place. What's the true position? Well, the true position avoids both of those two ditches. The true position values the normal operations of the Spirit. The true position looks for, certainly, and invites those special outpourings of the Spirit so as to accomplish recovery when things are in decline, or to aid in further advancement when things are going good. And again, what's the doctrine behind that position? The doctrine behind that position is that as the head of the church, Jesus is doing His work of building and encouraging the church. And He does this by exerting the influence of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit is twofold. There's His normal work that's not to be despised. And then there is His extraordinary work, which is certainly to be desired. And all of this is for the purpose of either recovery or advancement of normal Christianity as Amen. Christ builds the church.
Amen.
I believe that's a proper understanding of revival, or awakening as well, if you want to throw that word in there. Now, let me talk about some practical considerations in light of those doctrinal statements that I've just given to you. When you think of the Christian life, you need to understand, and I don't really think that we have this problem here at our church. I think we're balanced about this. But you have to understand the Christian life, that the Christian experience is not always a mountaintop experience.
Amen.
We don't always live on a high plane. It's the normal operations of the Holy Spirit in the church that are the most common, and from time to time, the extraordinary.
Amen.
Everybody follow that? Know what I mean? The normal operations of the Spirit, that is what is typically the consistent thing. And it's this other element, the extraordinary, that are just from time to time. Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. Solomon Stoddard was the pastor there at the church at Northampton before Edwards took it for like 40 years or so, 40 or 50 years, something like that. And in his diaries and his writing of what took place in the church, he recounted over those many years about four what he called big harvest times in the church. Four seasons that took place where there was an extraordinary work of the Spirit of God rather than just the normal week by week, month by month operation of the Holy Spirit. And what he meant by that was there were those four seasons where normal Christianity was accelerated. Where a lot of conversions were taking place and people were being built up, people were being revived. And that's something that we have to hold in our thinking, is that Christianity is not always this extraordinary thing that's taking place in our life. And so in light of that, you have to learn as a Christian to practice and engage in and do not despise the day-to-day, week-by-week, month-by-month, year-by-year, normal Christian life.
Amen.
Just walking with the Lord by faith, employing the normal means of grace day by day, week by week, and not despise that.
Amen. Amen.
Where you're satisfied to come Sunday after Sunday to hear a faithful exposition of the Word.
Amen.
And to come to prayer meeting and have private study in your own life, your devotional times, your study of the Word, your own private prayer life, and the fellowship of the saints. The normal means of grace, or as we talk about, the basic Christian disciplines. Just normal Christianity. You've got to engage in that and practice that and not despise that. It's okay for us to desire the extraordinary work of the Spirit. It's okay. You can pray for that. We should pray for revival. You should pray for personal revival. You should pray that God will get a hold of you and give you those special seasons where, man, He's just ticking you up in your walk with Him and,
amen,
you know, doing massive things in your life that's leading you on in your walk with God. And that's fine, especially if you're already engaged in normal Christianity, if you're doing the disciplines, if you're faithful to the fellowship, if you're reading your Bible, if you're praying, if you're walking with God on a normal basis. It's certainly okay. And I would even say it's natural and normal that you're going to want to desire more.
Amen.
You start experiencing God in those ways and you're going to want greater effusions of the grace of God, as it were, in your life. But when those things aren't happening, those great seasons like what I'm talking about, you don't need to think that things are going badly or that things are off track if the extraordinary is not happening.
Amen.
If it's just the normal Christianity that's happening all the time, don't despise that. I had talked about this in the past in, I think, a prayer meeting maybe at our home, where I gave a short devotion about don't even despise a day of small things.
Amen.
So long as it's true, so long as it's real. It's more about quantity or quality rather than quantity.
Amen.
Most people get that totally flipped around. They want the big, they want the quantity rather than thinking about the quality.
Amen.
So don't think that things are off track if things are just normal. Turn to Mark chapter 9. I want to drive this point a little bit further by looking at an account with Peter, the disciples, on the Mount of Transfiguration. I think this will help us understand this even more. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them, and His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is My beloved Son, listen to Him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Now follow along with this. I have a couple of principles from this passage. When God is seeking to accomplish something of great import, He very well might employ extraordinary means to do that. Now you say, "Brother Kyle, where do you get that?" Well, I get that from what's going on in the Transfiguration passage because of the context. If you go back previous to the Transfiguration, what had just happened? If you'll remember, go up there to verse number 29. They were asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ." Now, what does that mean? What was in the thinking of the disciples? We have the Christ. He's here, the King, the ruler of the Jews. He's going to drive out all of the opposition. He's going to set up His earthly kingdom. He's going to reign. He's going to rule from Jerusalem. Woo! We got it. This is it. He is here. This is the One. And of course, they were right about Jesus being the Christ. But after they came to that conclusion and had that affirmation that Jesus was the Christ, what did Jesus do after that? Jesus dropped a massive bomb on them. Look there in verse 31. After that confession, He, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. Now look at Peter's response to that. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Why did Peter rebuke Jesus when Jesus started teaching that he was going to die and that he was going to suffer? Because that expectation of the Messiah didn't fit in Peter's paradigm.
That's right.
When Peter thought of the Christ, when he thought of the Messiah, he was thinking of this earthly ruler, not as the suffering Savior who had to come and die to redeem men. And so right in the moment that they're at this extreme high, that yes, this really is the Messiah, Jesus drops a bomb on them and says, well, I'm going to die. And now they're sad about it. They're upset about it. Their hopes and dreams seem to be shattered. And you can imagine how the disciples must have been feeling in that moment. And so in God's grace and in God's mercy, to keep the plan of redemption unfolding, the very next thing that happens is they go to the Mount of Transfiguration, and the second coming glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to the disciples so as to say to them, boys, you're not on the wrong track. I want to assure you that you're right about me, that I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. Here is a glimpse of the glory that you're looking for. It's just not going to happen right now because I've got to go to the cross and I've got to die.
Right.
So in order to train the disciples in their immaturity, where they don't have all the pieces of the puzzle put together, God gives them this massive experience of showing them the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ on the mountain. You know, sometimes in the Christian life, in our immaturity, God does the extraordinary experiential works to get us where we need to be, but that is not the normal experience. So that's the first lesson. When God is seeking to accomplish something of massive import, He might employ extraordinary means and experiences. Second point from this passage, I want you to see that there's a potential danger when experiences take place, and that is that God's people begin to seek them instead of Him, right, and they get off track.
Right.
Look there in verse number 5. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we're here. This is awesome. This is wonderful. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Again, you have this great work that's being done because God is accomplishing something. And in their case, He's giving them a sweet assurance that things are going according to plan. It's just different than what they thought. And we have to understand this mindset here that this isn't the normal. And in our Christian life, it shouldn't be sought as the normal. These massive experiences that are going on. You see what's taking place with Peter is that he's getting off track. He's focusing in on this experience rather than what he should be learning in terms of growing up into maturity. You see that? It's a danger. He's focusing on the experience. And that's a problem. The experience serves a purpose. But we're not supposed to desire experiences. We're to desire God.
Amen.
If God chooses to give you an experience with Him, so be it. That's His business. But we're not supposed to pursue that directly. That's like happiness. How foolish is it to pursue happiness directly? Because it will always evade you. You'll always be dissatisfied. You'll always feel like you're coming up short. And again, there's this great work that has to be done because God is accomplishing something massive, but it's not the norm and it shouldn't be sought as such. I'll give you an example. I think about when the girls were learning to tie their shoes a few years ago. Bella was trying to learn to tie her shoes. We were working through that and she would learn and, you know, mess up and then get it right. And as a father wanting to encourage my daughter, when she would get it right, I would come alongside and I would applaud her and I would praise her for a job well done. Way to go! You tied your shoe. It's great! Right? But Bella's almost 9 years old now. And when she ties her shoes, when we're getting ready to leave, I don't stand before her and clap for her and praise her for tying her shoes. Why? Because all of the encouragement and the experience that I gave her as a father to her to help her along the way served the purpose. And now I expect for her to tie her shoe on her own because she's grown up to that mature level. And as a matter of fact, things would be messed up if she wasn't doing it now. Do you see that?
Amen.
God gives experiences to take us from an immature position to a mature position. But it's not the norm. And it shouldn't be sought as such. And it's a danger. Listen to me. This is so important. When we desire those experiences like that and we get our mind off of what we should be focusing on, which is God, there is a subtle shift that begins to take place where we're moving away from walking by faith. Amen. To walking by sight.
Amen.
We're wanting to walk by sight. Because when God gives you these amazing experiences that take place in our walk with Him, God is the ultimate satisfaction of the soul. And when you have those kind of experiences, there's nothing like it in the world. I mean, it's an amazing thing. It is just complete joy when that happens.
Amen.
And He is the satisfaction of our soul. But the danger is that if you're just always looking for that experience, you'll take your eyes off of walking by faith and trusting God to then looking for this spiritual cocaine, so to speak.
Yeah.
This constant high, this constant mountaintop experience. And it's dangerous. Because the just shall live by sight. No, that ain't right. The just shall live by faith, not by sight. We don't please God if we don't walk by faith, the writer of Hebrews says. Third point from the passage. The extraordinary and the experiential can lead to excesses and error and put us in a position where we must be called back to balance, back to a normal position. Look at verse 7. So here's Peter, thriving off this experience. This is wonderful. This is great. Verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, listen to Him. In other words, you're getting off track, Peter. The experience was for a purpose. It was to reveal the second coming glory of the Lord Jesus Christ so you would know that He is the Messiah. Even though He's about to die, He is the Messiah. Now you're chasing after that experience, and now you need to be corrected.
Amen.
You need to be brought back, and you need to focus back on the normal. Fourth point, God's desire is that we should seek Him through the normal means of grace. Verse number 8, and suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. What do the normal means of grace do in your life? The normal means of grace are that which revealed Jesus to you, so you keep your eyes focused on Jesus.
Amen.
Study the Bible. It's the Word of God where you find about Jesus. It's prayer and talking to God as God communes with you through the Word. God speaks to you through the Word. It's the way He communes with you.
Amen.
And you respond to that by prayer to God. Brothers and sisters, when you start your devotional time in the morning or whatever it is that you do, when you try to get your heart happy in the Lord, don't start with prayer. Start with reading the Bible.
Amen.
Let God speak to you through the book so that then you will be informed on how to speak back to Him in prayer. Because God will quicken His Word to you. You will sense the Spirit of God quickening the mind of Christ to you through the Word. And then you're going to know how to pray back. You got to pray with your Bible in your hand.
Amen. Amen.
And if you're reading the Bible and it just feels like black words on the page and nothing is popping out to you, you don't feel like anything is happening, that's when you break in with the prayer, Lord, I want to hear from You through the Word. Help me to understand this. Show me something from the Scripture. Inflame my heart. Illumine my mind.
Amen.
Give me spiritual understanding in the truth. And then when that happens, you can turn around and pray the Scriptures back. And guess what? When that happens, you know what you're doing? You are communing with God.
Amen.
That's what you're doing. Seek the normal means of grace that reveal Jesus. Here's another important point, I think, that we glean from this. Most of the time, it's the hiddenness of God and the normal means of grace that God intends for us to keep us walking by faith and not trying to walk by sight or feeling.
Yeah.
Do you ever feel like God is hidden sometimes? The psalmist felt that way. Many times he poured out his heart to God and he said, "Hear me! Answer me!" It's as if the psalmist felt like, "God, you're just miles away from me. I don't feel like You're close to me at all." More often than not, there is a hiddenness of God, it seems, in our life. Why does He do that? Why does He seek to hide Himself? It's His way of calling you to Him.
That's right.
It's His way of keeping you hungry and thirsty after righteousness. Sometimes that coldness is there because it makes you desire Him, because true believers desire Him. They have affection for Him. And if things get cold, they feel the dissonance and they know something's wrong.
Amen.
We do desire God, don't we?
Yeah.
My friend, if you don't desire God, you're probably not a Christian.
Right.
True believers desire God.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes that desire gets cold.
Mm-hmm.
And God hides Himself. Why? To keep us walking by faith.
Amen.
To pursue Him. To go after Him through the Word. Go over to 2 Peter now. 2 Peter chapter 1. This ending section in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. It's really a pretty amazing section because this is Peter's commentary on the experience that I just read to you from Mark's Gospel. This is Peter's commentary on the transfiguration. Remember all these lessons God was teaching him. Peter learned his lesson. He did. He learned the lesson. Now watch this. Verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. What's that talking about? Well, when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. What's that referencing? That's referencing the transfiguration that I read to you in Mark chapter 9. Now, look at this. Staggering. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
What's Peter saying in that passage? Peter is bringing up this experience that happened on the mountain, the transfiguration. And then he brings up the sure word of prophecy. And which one of those two things hold greater sway in Peter's mind? The experience where he saw Jesus on the mountain, or the Word of God? It was the Word of God. And the point is, brothers and sisters, is that experiences can be deceiving. God requires for us that the normal means of grace be employed, and that should be our desire. There's nothing wrong with experiences if they happen. But experiences, the direct object of our pursuit, is not the thing to be desired. God is to be desired.
Amen.
Through the normal means of grace. Let me ask you a question. Let's talk about this corporately now for a minute. What do you desire when you come to the corporate meeting of the saints? Okay, you're here, it's the Lord's Day today. You came this morning, came to the fellowship. Now you're here again tonight for another round, and come on Wednesday night, and all the times that we meet. What is it that you desire when you come here?
Amen.
Are you looking for extraordinary experiences when you come? Are you dissatisfied if the extraordinary doesn't happen? Are you satisfied with a normal Sunday so long as the normal means of grace are being employed? That's a good question, isn't it? Because you may come to church on a Sunday and you may not exactly feel that anything's happening. But the pastor, preachers, elders stand before you and they preach you a faithful exposition of the Word of God. Is that enough to satisfy you?
Amen.
It's a good thought. It's a good question to examine your own heart. Because listen, if you're always looking for the extraordinary and the normal disappoints you, then you're in a ditch.
That's right. Amen.
That's a problem.
Right.
If that's your case, if you have a dissatisfaction with the normal and you have this desire for the extraordinary experience, listen, it's not a sign of maturity that's walking by faith, but rather immaturity that's seeking to walk by sight.
Amen.
If your view of the corporate gathering is to come here week by week so that you can be filled with an extraordinary experience to help you in your Christian life, or if you feel empty when you gather with the saints and are looking for an experience to fill you, then all that tells me about your life is that you are not cultivating your relationship with Jesus on a day-by-day, week-by-week basis. Think about it. You say, man, I've got to get to church on Sunday. I just feel so drained. I just feel so empty. I feel so beat down. Well, praise God that when you do come, if you feel that way, you know, you leave and you feel encouraged.
Amen.
It's the power of the corporate assembly. That's why you must not neglect the fellowship of the saints.
Right.
And the temptation is to neglect the fellowship of the saints when you need it the most.
That's right.
Listen. The corporate worship service is not primarily about an experience that fills you, but rather about your already being filled and ready to pour your soul out to God in worship, to God with the other saints that are doing the exact same thing. And by the way, when that happens, it's quite an experience, isn't it? There's a power that happens in the corporate assembly when saints are walking by the Spirit and are filled by the Spirit and they come together to worship God together.
Yeah.
A couple weeks ago, I went and preached a revival at another church. Good pastor there. But the church is struggling. They haven't had the gospel preached to them in a long time. And man, when you walked into the auditorium, even though there was a lot of people, it just felt cold and dead. And it was quite a switch in my mind because it's been a while since I've been in an environment like that. And it was frustrating, honestly, because you felt like you were preaching to a concrete wall.
Amen.
And then one night during the revival, Charlie and Brian and Glenn came to the meeting. And just the presence of those three brothers in that service, I sensed the difference in the atmosphere of the meeting. Why? Because you had three brothers whose hearts were spilling out in love for God, and you sensed it in the corporate meeting.
Amen.
Listen, this also explains why evangelism is a church effort and not just an individual effort.
Right.
When we're all coming together and we're walking by the Spirit and we've come to worship the Lord together, and lost people walk through that door and they come into the assembly of the saints, there's a conviction that falls upon them before the minister ever gets into the pulpit.
Amen.
There's a power in it. There's a power in seeing believers have communion with one another and fellowship with one another and gospel conversations with one another. When we're standing around and we're talking about Christ instead of football or baseball or basketball or this thing or that thing.
Amen.
When hearts are overflowing and spiritual conversation is taking place and people have been walking with the Lord during the week and they just cannot wait to come and spill their heart out in worship to God and to drink in the words of the gospel. And if everybody's doing that all at the same time, there's an overflow that happens in the corporate assembly that does produce an experience.
Amen. Right.
But you come not to necessarily be filled, but rather to spill out in the moment. And by the way, you spill your cup out in the moment and it'll be filled right back up.
That's right.
Because you'll hear the preaching of the Word.
Right.
I mean, there is the equipping of the saints that takes place when the Word of God is preached.
Amen.
But you have to beware of immaturity that's always seeking experience, because in time, if a congregation takes on the mindset of always seeking the experiences, in time, the normal means of grace will give way to manufactured experiences. And when it's manufactured experiences for the sake of expressing emotion and having all this high and this feeling, before long the normal means will give way and there will be a famine in the church as it concerns the spiritual vitality of the people. Oh, there may be thousands of people sitting in the seats and there may be a rock band on the stage and people may be up and raising their hands and doing all this stuff, but that's no sign of spirituality. That's no sign of spiritual maturity. What's happened in situations like that? Everybody's coming looking for an experience. They're looking to be served. They're looking to be entertained. And my friend, when that happens, you abandon the normal means of grace. And it's a famine.
That's right.
It's a famine in the churches. Let me give you a handful of thoughts in closing. Number one, practice, engage in, and do not despise normal Christianity and the normal means of grace.
Amen.
To boil it down to three simple ones, your relationship to the Word, prayer, and fellowship.
Amen.
Don't neglect any of those things. You get in your book, you pray always, as Paul tells the Thessalonian believers, and do not neglect the fellowship of the saints. You be here and do these things. Don't neglect the normal means of grace. Secondly, set up safeguards in your life to keep you from declension and coldness. How would you set up safeguards? Practice the means of grace. Third thing I'd say to you is pray for revival. We should pray for revival. It's fine to pray for the extraordinary works of the Spirit. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with praying that would be accelerated and that God would do wonderful things. Just don't think that something's wrong if the extraordinary is not happening all the time. Next thing I would say to you is that when you pray for revival, pray for recovery where things are out of order. Pray for maintenance where things have been recovered, and pray for advancement while things are being maintained.
Amen.
You know, in a lot of churches, the first step is to recover. Paul told Titus, go to these places in Crete and put things in order.
Amen.
A lot of churches are out of order and they need to be recovered. The gospel needs to be recovered. Their ecclesiology needs to be recovered. You know, how we work in the church, all of those things. You have to recover that. And once things are recovered, they have to be maintained. They have to be sustained. And then while they're being maintained and sustained, the believers are to pray that God would advance the church through greater measures, greater working of the outpouring of the Spirit in the church.
Amen.
Last thing I'd say to you. You've got to learn to grow in your discernment so that you can identify a true work of God from the false. Let me see how I can say this. I want us as a church to pray for a great harvest from the Lord. I mean, week after week, we come in here and we're plowing the field and we're sowing the seed and we're watering the seed. All the brothers, they come in and they labor in the Word of God. They preach the Word of God. And to what end? That there would be a harvest in the church, right? And we should pray for a harvest. But listen, when the harvest comes, if you remember from the biblical mindset, when the harvest comes, what happened in the harvest? There was the sifting, wasn't there? There was a sifting from the chaff from the wheat. In every harvest, you have the good grain and you have the chaff that has to be sifted. And that's what happens when there's a harvest. Sometimes there's things that appear to be harvested in the midst of a revival or a meeting, but it doesn't actually end up proving in time to be part of the actual harvest.
That's right.
And a church collectively has to learn to discern the marks of true Christianity and the distinguishing marks of the work of the Spirit of God.
Amen.
You've got to know the true from the false. Why do we have to know the true from the false? Because we have to learn as a church how to be a steward of God's glory if He shows up in that way to grow and to advance the church.
Amen.
From those harvest seasons.
Amen.
I hope that makes sense. Hope you understand what I'm saying.
Amen.
As a church, we have to be wise. We have to understand. Because the devil wants nothing more than to corrupt the purity and the holiness
right.
of the church. And he does that by sowing in false converts and all the rest. And in those times of an outpouring or a work of the Spirit of God, the devil, that's the perfect opportunity for him to create false and spurious experiences so that he can sow in tares among the wheat and destroy the church. And we as the people of God, you've got to know the difference when you look in the field between a wheat and a tare.
Right.
And how do you know that? You got to know your book.
That's right.
You've got to understand the gospel. You've got to understand the nature of true conversion.
Amen.
You have to understand what true spiritual fruit looks like. This is the way we steward the glory of God. This is the way that we advance and cooperate with the Spirit of God as a church, as He works, so that we're not misled or deceived by the devil. So get to work in your discernment and your understanding of these things.
Amen.
And finally tonight, I'll leave you with a prayer that should always be on our lips. Isaiah 64:1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down.
Amen.
Lord, please send revival.
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, I pray that these things have been clear for your people. Lord, help us as a church to understand your ways. Lord, help us to understand the true from the false. Help us to be satisfied with the normal means of grace. Lord, help us to pray for revival and to desire a greater outpouring of your Spirit as it concerns normal Christianity. But Lord, help us not always just to be going after experiences. Help us to participate in the normal means of grace. Lord, give us diligence and help us to be disciplined as it comes to studying Your Word and communing with You through prayer and fellowshipping with Your people. Lord, we love You tonight. Thank You that You do give us understanding. Thank You that we have the mind of Christ. Thank You for Your Spirit that teaches us these wonderful truths. Bless our church, we pray, Father. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.